Hey everybody, welcome to the Fight, Hustle, and Hurry podcast. Here we talk about the cultural pervasiveness and problem of hustle and hurry, and how as followers of Jesus, we can resist them in our daily lives. My name is Jeff Bethke, an author living in Maui, Hawaii, and I'm joined by John Mark Comer, a pastor and teacher at Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon. Welcome to season one. Hey guys, welcome back. Episode 8. Today's topic, obscurity. This is probably one of my favorite topics that I got to write about in the book, To Hell With The Hustle, that hopefully by the time you're listening to this now later in fall, you've maybe gotten the book, gotten John Mark's book, read through them. Quick note, as we've already said earlier in the podcast, this podcast is not just us recapping the book, but I would almost say it's kind of actually expanding, talking about things that were cut out that we wanted to add in later. It's almost a, what do you call that, supplemental conversation to those books. But if you want to go deeper, I would definitely recommend both of those. A lot of people don't know, but John Mark and me know, you know, when you write a book, it takes about 2 years. So to me, you know, I'm biased, but someone's work that takes them 2 years that you can get for $8, $12, that's a pretty sick deal. Okay, I just had to sell the book right there. Anyways, obscurity. Now, again, like we always want to start with definitions. John Mark, I'm really excited to hear your definition on this. And when I say the word obscurity, I immediately think of more of vision, right? And for something to be obscure, for something to be in obscurity. Now, when I think of that, I see the definition as kind of like when something's obscure to your vision, it's out of focus. It's not the center. It's not what you're looking at. Or it's kind of, you almost have to wince. You almost have to kind of squint to see it. And I think that's a picture of this value or this spiritual practice. Or here's another way to put it. I think it's actually not considered usually a spiritual practice that you should actually fight and practice and lean into being obscure, being out of focus, being not the center, being out of vision, being out of the clear center of a story. And a lot of us, we fight the opposite, right? With social media and with things like this. And so that's how I would probably define it. And we'll talk about that in a second, of does Jesus and do the scriptures actually point to the fact that we actually should be actively pursuing obscurity? Because I think sometimes this even not only goes head to head with our culture, but goes head to head with even our Christian tradition, right? Of like, do big things for God and it's got to be X, Y, and Z. And it's like, well, maybe, but also maybe he wants you to just go die, you know, in a village helping people that you'll never be known about or never have a story written about you. That just might be the thing, right? Or he just wants you to work at Trader Joe's for the rest of your life and love your coworkers, right? And I freaking love Trader Joe's and I live in Maui and there's no Trader Joe's and it just sucks. That's a whole other conversation. Anyways, John Mark, how would you define obscurity?
Well, first off, can we just talk about how weird it is that Trader Joe's entire design aesthetic is Hawaiian flowers
and they don't have any in Hawaii? It's always really funny when I go there and people always ask me and they're like, where are you from? And I say Hawaii and they're like, oh. And what's funny too is they don't have a Hawaii one, but yet they're based off Hawaii. I know.
I just assumed for years that Trader Joe's was a Hawaiian chain, you know, because it's like a Californian aesthetic thing.
And it's just too, they have a corporate rule where they won't change their prices based on location, which immediately takes out Hawaii from the equation because they would just go in the negative,
yeah,
you know?
Because everything's more expensive. Anyway, we digress. Yeah, you know, I have so many thoughts and a lot of questions, and I want to hear you continue to riff on this. I mean, when you talk about, and I love this chapter in your book on obscurity, when you talk about obscurity, it makes me think of the practice or the spiritual discipline of secrecy, which is a long-standing practice in the way of Jesus, in the monastic tradition, in the spiritual formation world that I kind of live inside of. And the basic idea behind what is normally called the spiritual discipline of secrecy, which I think is kind of a subcategory to what you're saying with this idea of obscurity, is, you know, if you look at the life of Jesus, who was not obscure at all, he's arguably the most well-known human being in the history of the world.
First century. Yeah.
Time is, not just first century, in any century sense,
time is
literally
he's
measured.
He's blown out of that century, fair.
Yes, he's very well-known. You know, the Beatles were wrong. They are not more popular than Jesus or more well-known, you know, and time is literally measured from before and after his birth. Yeah. We don't call it that anymore, but it is, you know. Anyway, but Jesus would regularly do these little weird things where he would normally offer a healing to somebody. And there are so many stories. I don't have an exact count, but there are so many stories in the Gospels where Jesus would heal somebody and then he would say something to the extent of, don't tell anybody about this.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, like, don't tell anyone. And then half the time the gospel writers tell you, it's like they just could not hold it in, and they would go home and just, you know, blab all over the place. I was, you know,
so
there in Jesus. And part of that, scholars argue, is a timing thing. So Jesus is well aware that if word gets out that he's doing things that only the Messiah does, or really only happen in the kingdom of God, that means, oh my gosh, this is Messiah. We're on the cusp of the kingdom. Let's make him king, which in a first century Jewish paradigm means let's raise an army and go to war against Rome and set up a theocracy in Jerusalem, right? So Jesus has to hold back the tide of that, because when that moment comes, he knows it's a confrontation with Rome. He knows that he will disappoint not only Rome, but he'll disappoint Israel, because he's not going to go for the warlike theocratic king in Jerusalem. Yep. So he has to hold back until he's ready to die, basically. So part of it is that, but a lot of people argue there's more going on there than just, you know, I'm not ready to be famous yet, you know? That there's actually a spiritual discipline there. And I think especially, and I want to talk to you about this, but especially for those that have any kind of a public spot, there's this spiritual discipline of secrecy, which is basically just off of that pattern of Jesus' life. And it's very simple. You just go do awesome things and don't tell anybody about it.
Yeah.
So whether that's heal the sick or volunteer at a soup kitchen in the morning, or just bring your wife flowers, or, you know what I mean, whatever it is.
And without posting on Instagram.
Yes, you don't put on Instagram story. You know, if you're a pastor like me, you don't like tell a moving story about how God did this thing in your heart.
Yeah, it's like, it's always a sermon illustration. Yeah,
spent an afternoon with a houseless person or whatever. Like, you don't milk it up. You know, you don't just praise report with your small group of what God did to you as you were just, you know, felt moved to give your lunch money away or whatever. You just do something awesome and you keep it a secret. You don't tell anybody. And what that does, it does a lot of things, but one of the things is it really does like a work of purification in your heart motivation.
Yeah.
So, you know, one of the things that we're, you know, followers of Jesus, not just followers of Jesus, but we especially think about motivation behind behavior, not just the behavior, because the heart is so central to Jesus' teaching, not just what you do with behavior, which it matters, but behavior flows from the heart. And so we pay a lot of attention to our heart, to our inner motivation, to desire in Ignatian spirituality as like the center of what we do. We're back all the way back to Augustine, said desire is the center of everything. Mm-hmm. And one of the things when you pay attention to your heart that you realize pretty early on is that, man, our motivation is all wacky. Like, I do so many good things for bad reasons. By bad reasons, I mean for my ego, for money, for, I mean, even doing a podcast like this. You know, I wish I could say that my only motivation to do these 10 or 12 podcasts is just because I love God and I love people and I want to help people slow down.
You're like, well, it's going to make sense. I'm taking away time from the family. I got a book coming out.
All of that. It's my day off today and I'm sitting here doing it. But, you know, the reality is that is, I definitely have that desire, but I have other desires too. I want to have my book sell really well. You know, I want whatever I have. And some of the desires are just kind of normal and human. Some of them on times are really unhealthy. You know, their ego, their ambition, they're rooted in insecurity. And I want people to love me or like me, or I want people to think I'm smart, or it's going to be different for every person.
And obscurity makes you get down all the way in
there. Obscurity gets, so the end goal where freedom comes is when we do everything that we do just motivated by love. So like what freedom would look like for me is not that I get to do whatever I want for my career. It's that when I stand up, but for me, it's teaching the Bible. Now, think of a different example. It could be, you know, running a small business or raising children or being an artist or filmmaker, whatever it is you do with your life. But freedom for me is like when I could actually do what I do motivated by love. Like I'm right in that I'm entering middle age, you know, and in middle age, you kind of just get tired of doing your job. And this is a very common phenomenon. And guess what? It happens to pastors too. You would think that we just always, but with my job, it comes with almost like a little guilt and shame. Like I almost feel like I'm a bad person if I don't want to go preach at church on a Sunday. And you know, and that's reality.
Totally. 'Cause
you feel like there's lots of people that don't want to go to work on Monday morning, but not all of them feel guilt and shame for the lack of desire.
Totally, they
think, well, you know, I'm 45 and I'm an accountant and I've been doing it for 20 years and it's good. It's great. I'm grateful for a job. It matters. But, you know, but when you're a pastor, you feel like, oh, I'm a horrible person because I would rather just stay home and drink coffee, you know? But one of the things that the Spirit, I think, is really doing in my heart right now is he's weaning me off the pleasure principle where I do what I do because I want to and it sounds fun and it makes me feel good or look good. and he's moving me, and I'm so not there. But slowly but surely, I just feel like Jesus is moving me over to a motivation of love, which is freedom. If I can just stand up, and it doesn't matter if people like me or don't like me or agree or disagree, or I want to or I don't want to, or it sounds fun or it doesn't sound fun, or I make money or I don't make money, or the book sells great or the book totally bombs. Yeah. None of that really matters. Not because it's not important, but because like I just am here to offer what I have in love. Now, I'm not there yet, but I feel that the spirit of Jesus as I near middle age is moving me there. And I think this discipline of secrecy is a mechanism by which God does that work in our life.
Yeah, that's good. It's funny, when you were talking at the end, that's a similar season I would say that we're in too, as a family, me personally. Me and Alyssa will tend to like kind of, at the end of the year, we'll kind of seek the Lord and kind of ask for a word for the next year for us, individually and kind of corporately. And my word for 2019 was diligence. And it's very much similar to what you're just talking about, of the Lord kind of pulling me into a season of like, man, you just got to get up every day and do the work. And the work itself is the act of worship to the Lord, right? Because especially in my type of work, the feedback loop is so insanely quick. It's at the speed of light, literally, right? Of how fast it can travel back to me with people's likes and comments. Just making sure that, man, I'm just doing the work and that's what I'm stoked on, and that work is honorable to the Lord, whether it goes, you know, up, down, successful, not successful. And I even talk about that in the book with, because some people will hear this podcast or this episode and I've gotten this critique sometimes because I'll talk about this stuff and people will say like, oh yeah, well, sure, that sounds cute for you to talk about obscurity, but you know, you got a platform and you got this, and, or maybe for you, you know, you're a pastor of a big church and you know, all these different things. And I always sometimes like, but I don't think it's just cut and dry as this formula. I think it's actually, again, a season or a journey of the heart in your walk with Jesus. And so for me, yeah, it might look different at some level because I had a viral video at 22, but it's also a weird, different version of the same thing. And I talk about that in the book where like I had to learn the spirit of obscurity and secrecy, because by all measures, there is a huge statistical chance that my most successful thing I've ever done in life was 7 years ago, and it'll never be like that again for the next 60 years. So that's a wrestle, right?
I was reading that in your book, just thinking, man, I can't, that's obviously not been my experience. I did not wake up, you know, one morning at 22 as an international sensation. I've never woken up as an international sensation. Yeah, I mean, that really hit me in your book. I'm just imagining processing that emotionally for you. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying like you have a hard life, you have a wonderful life, but I'm just, I would imagine that would be really tricky to navigate, especially in a culture of upward mobility.
Exactly. You know? That everything is, and even like business culture is all about scaling the net, you know, next year has to be a financial return that's bigger than the last year. And you kind of feel that, especially
everything
in the internet culture.
Bigger, better.
So I had to go through a couple year journey of just understanding like, actually, I believe that God's calling me into a level of obscurity, but not just that. I think with that obscurity, and we've talked about a couple episodes ago, there actually is a level of deeper, more beautiful work, not always, but most of the time that God has for you in that space, right? Like I am more proud of the work I'm doing now that's not seen by 50 million people or whatever it was, right? That to me is way more fulfilling, way more life-giving. And so one thing that I started wrestling through, is that I'd love to hear your thoughts on, as I started kind of thinking through this concept of how it seems to me to be a pattern in scripture that most people, that the scripture highlights had a season of deep obscurity, or like another way we can put this is wilderness. I also think that's another kind of metaphor for sometimes the obscurity of your wandering or you're out in this season. And I don't mean, and there's two different wildernesses. There's the wilderness of like wilderness with God. If you don't feel connected to him, it's dry, it's real. I'm not talking about that, but I mean more like actually where you are connected, where you are intimate with him, but you're kind of like, you know, just walking around in the wilderness kind of by yourself. It's isolated. It's more lonely. It's more obscure. And you see that all throughout the scripture, right? And I think you see that with, or if another way to think about it is like most people in scripture didn't get their moment we remember them for until basically the finish line, right? Right. And I think that's really huge, especially for people listening, because that is so... like we're shooting, like a lot of us tap out by 28 because we haven't peaked by then and we should have 2 years ago. You know what I mean? Like we should have peaked at 24. Like we, you know, we want to be there. All the e-courses, all the stuff on Facebook and everything. It's all, you know, be a millionaire by 25, retire at 35 and be this and have your best job. And it's like, that's just too much. That's overwhelming. That's an insane amount of pressure. And I just don't see that actual kind of cadence in scripture. And not only when they reach the finish line at the end of their life, but usually before they reach that moment that they're usually highlighted for in scripture, they had a deep season of obscurity. You got Moses for 40 years just chilling with the sheep before he actually becomes the Moses that we know and see as kind of the architect of the Torah. And then you got Abraham, same thing. Jesus himself, right? Like, how crazy is it that God himself was in obscurity as a carpenter until 30? Like, that's like 60 in regards to millennial age, right? 30 is like, yeah, you're
and
old.
It's first century Jewish culture. The life expectancy for a Jewish male was low 30s, 40.
Exactly. So it's like, that's literally like what we would consider 80.
Yeah. So, I mean, or 60 or something like that. Yep. You know what I mean? So we think of 30 as still not that old, especially in millennial culture, as you know. But yeah, 30 would have been like 50, 60, 70 years old in the sense of lifespan for a first century Jew.
Here's one thought I want to get your reaction to. And I don't talk about this in this book. I think I talked about this like 4 years ago in another book. I can't, maybe it's not what you think, but this concept that really struck me and has really impacted me is how there's this quick kind of bam, bam, bam sequence I see in the Gospels of, Matthew specifically, and I think some of the other Gospels, of Jesus basically getting baptized, then he gets pushed into the wilderness, called out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and then immediately after, it seems like he's activated into ministry, right? Like, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at near, Matthew chapter 4, etc. So there's kind of these 1, 2, 3 steps of you baptism, which to me is like calling, identity over you, what God says about you, but then wilderness, right? Obscurity, a season of forming. I almost consider it a season of branding. Like, whatever just God said at the baptism, you need a season for that to get pushed down into your soul. Then ministry. And I think a lot of us, if we were to see our dream sequence would be baptism, then ministry. God put a call on our life, now go do it. And I'm like, man, I think there's a lot to be said about not just the fact that we need it, but you actually can't do the ministry well. Like, imagine if Jesus just went from baptism to ministry. Now, that's a weird thought because obviously he's God and all that stuff. But like, I think he might have failed. I know that's weird to say, or I think he needed the wilderness, right? I don't know. So what's your reaction to that? And what do you think about kind of that sequence and those thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, I think, but I would just add a pre-sequence to that of waiting, because none of that started until he was 30 years old.
Yeah, you're right.
So
yeah, you're right.
I would just say long period of obscurity,
waiting.
Before
he even gets the name and the call, yeah.
Yeah, you know, waiting, preparation, maturity, growing up, then baptism, then wilderness, then ministry.
That's true.
And ministry at that point was punctuated by the spiritual discipline of secrecy, and then ending, fame, death.
Yeah. Oh man. That is a sequence. That is like that's not the millennial dream.
That's the sequence, you know. Yeah, it's so not the millennial dream. I mean, this is a tricky conversation to have, especially with somebody like you who is famous, you know? And I think there's two sides of the conversation. There's the conversation to people that aren't obscure, like you, attempting to carry that with Christ-like maturity.
Yeah.
And then there's the conversation for people that aren't famous and never will be famous in a culture of celebrityism and trying to carry that without guilt or shame or feeling like a failure. So let me just say a little.
Yeah,
to
or
both,
not feeling
guess,
good enough or
you
that
know?
They have to do something. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I think for those in, you know, a place of any kind of public or well-known thing, and that doesn't have to be like, you know, your internet sensation, Jefferson.
No, yeah, I think any stage,
it
any
just
group,
be,
any leadership.
Yeah, I pastor a church of 50 people and I'm up in front of those people all the time. Or, you know, I lead a company of what and I'm up in front of it. It doesn't have, there's all levels of all this or different iterations of this. But I think, you know, for those, two things. One is, you know, what people don't realize is that actually success, fame, meaningfulness is incredibly hard to steward when you're young. At an emotional level, at a spiritual level, so few people, you know, have your autobiography where they do something meaningful in their early 20s and don't implode. And this is just, I mean, cue whatever celebrity who made it at, cue Justin Bieber. I mean, he's wonderful, whatever, but cue any celebrity that made it at a young age and just as case in point. You know, I'm reading this little book right now. I live on kind of downtown Portland abuts to this 5,000 acre thing called Forest Park. That's a 5,000 acre nature preserve. It's the largest urban forested park in America. So I have this incredible gift of God where I live like up against the forest.
That's
so I'm
sweet.
Like in the city, I can beat a hard coffee in 5 minutes, but my backyard is like basically a deck. And then it's like 5,000 acres going.
That's awesome.
It's unreal. Yeah. I just wake up every day and it's incredible.
It's like best of both worlds.
Yeah, long story. So I'm just obsessed with trees in the forest, and I hike and I run in the forest all the time. And I'm reading this book right now that's making waves in Portland called The Hidden Life of Trees. Subtitle is What They Feel, How They Communicate. It's just totally quirky, like very Portland kind of book. But I'm learning a lot about trees and about the forest. And the chapter that struck me the most, and this is going somewhere, I promise, was about how trees, you know, grow over hundreds of years when they are just left to their own devices, and how sensitive and beautiful and intricate the ecosystem of the forest is as God designed it, to where, you know, the older trees form the crown, the canopy on top, and they get all the sunlight, and they're the huge ones. And these younger trees that grow up off the forest floor barely get any sunlight. And obviously photosynthesis is how trees grow. Yeah. So they barely grow, just a little bit each year, and they can't grow up because there's trees above them, branches above them. And so they grow, and the very little energy that they get, they tend to put into strengthening their trunk. And because they can't go up, they can't go out, and they have very little sunlight, which means they have very little energy to photosynthesize into growth. So they put the very little energy that they have in the very little opportunity that they have, you could say, into strengthening their trunk, and they grow their trunk. Something, I don't understand the exact dynamics of it, but the layers as a trunk kind of grows are tighter with less air in between them, which makes them more immune to insects infestation, makes them more bendable in the wind, makes them stronger, basically makes them harder and harder and harder and harder to tear down. But I read this whole thing about when a big tree, and then eventually the tree's over it, age out, die, fall, all of a sudden there's an open in the canopy, sunlight streams in, and these guys shoot up, right? But when a tree in the older tree in the canopy falls too soon, and the young tree hasn't had decades to grow the trunk thick and tight, the tree shoots up, still shoots right back up.
And it's like flimsy and falls over.
But and it never lasts. Because it doesn't have the strength. Right? So you see where I'm going with this. So I read that and I was like, oh my gosh. It's so like there's something to those young years. And by young, I don't mean like teenage years. I mean like even where you and I are at still in our 30s. Where like I think one of the main things that God is trying to do is to strengthen the trunk, so to speak, to just create a fiber, a depth, an integrity, a maturity, an integration, so that we can steward whatever call God has on our life, you know? And to those who are in the place of, you know, influence or well-known at whatever level, I think for us, the spiritual discipline of secrecy has to be a core part of our regimen. So when I teach on spiritual disciplines, I always say like, know your personality, know your stage, and know your season. So if you're like, and all spiritual disciplines are good, but some are more necessary for different people at different times. So for example, if you are a young full-time mom with three kids at home, you don't really need to practice the discipline of secrecy. Your whole freaking life is the spiritual discipline of secrecy. Like you do 1,000, or say to dad or whatever, you do 1,000 tiny, small, obscure acts of love.
Never be seen, never be noticed.
Nobody gives you praise.
Rohrheiser has a brilliant paragraph on that somewhere where he thinks that's like the biggest act of prayer or worship or whatever.
Yes.
Yeah, totally.
He has this whole thing. Like it can do the same thing for you as contemplative prayer. We digress. That's an amazing blog post. But so what you need is like the spiritual discipline of celebration. Like you need your husband or spouse to watch and go out and have girls' night on the town or whatever and just celebrate and be fun, you know, have fun. Like that's what you need, you know?
Yeah, and you need to be celebrated for, I think, some of the work you're doing at some level from a communal standpoint. It's almost the opposite.
Exactly. So you don't frankly just end this podcast and go do your life and have a party Thursday night. But if you are, you know, like me and you stand up in front of people every Sunday or like you and you're on the internet and people know and I like that was great, you know, it's people have love-hate relationships with all public figures, but then we especially need the spiritual discipline secrecies. But the other group, and then let me just kick this back to you, that I would really love to hear you talk to is like, what about all the people that feel like a failure because they're not famous or wealthy or successful by 25 or ever, you know, like I remember just this, the psychological phenomenon that social media has created and celebrity culture has created for millennials, where through our phone, we see these, or even through People Magazine or whatever, we see this image of a tiny fraction of the world that got famous or was successful at a young age. And if you do the math, whether it's business or the arts or the internet, like the number of people that make it and they're at a young age. I mean, it's not even 1%. It's like 0.000 whatever it is. I don't have a technical number. It's a tiny fraction. And then the image that we see of that tiny fraction is not even real life. It's an Instagram curated, totally
and it's,
brand
and it's disproportionately
management.
In front of your eyeballs because they have a lot of followers and they're pushed out and they're sponsored. Like, so it's actually
it's exactly. And you're not even actually seeing their real life.
Not
you're
at all.
Seeing a curated brand image, you know, promotion of their fake life. But then you unintentionally compare and contrast your life to that. So first we compare and contrast our life to the one, you know, 0.0001%. Then we compare and contrast to an illusion of the life of the 0.001%. And so instead of like situating our life, I mean, comparison isn't helpful in general, but instead of situating our life in regards to the reality of the majority, we situate it in regards to the illusion of the tiny minority. And that makes people feel like a failure who are actually a beautiful, loving success in the eyes of Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, it's because there's, I think even no matter if you do have a position of leadership or a platform or whatever, I think all of us in our hearts, even that comparison game hits all of us. And I think it's because of the noise, the saturation that you just said. And so for me, that's one of my practices I try to do. Obviously, we've talked about the season with phones and like you have to just limit your access, first of all, because that'll automatically take so much of this down because the access is the issue at some level. It starts warping your reality. This is a quick tangent, but it's kind of like at some level, I don't knock people for sharing the highlights of their life because sometimes we also then demonize people for only sharing good parts on social media. One is like, well, yeah, but that's kind of just like the part of that. That's just what it is. That's just like, that's fair, right? Now, some people over curate it. That's wrong. That's like you're making a moment for Instagram. That's not healthy or right. But if it's just a highlight, it's like, in the same way that like, you know, we all have family photo books in our house, but here's where it gets really distorted, right? No one goes to their family photo book every single morning on their nightstand and looks at it first thing, then looks at it 700 times throughout the day, and then looks at it right before they go to bed. And if
that's
you did
a great
that,
analogy.
If you did that, then you would start thinking that your entire family's photo book was your family's reality. And then you would be like, oh, mom, dad, why are you hiding all of our sin in our past? Why don't you talk about uncle this who got, you know, messed up at this time? And why don't you do this? It's like, well, no, you'd be like, that's not what a photo book's supposed to do, right? But it's supposed to sit on the shelf and you can maybe go look at it every once in a while for some cute, cool memories, you know? And so that's the first thing there of like that, to me, that highlight, when I think about that analogy, that highlights to me in my own heart and life, how I'm going to social media for too much of a reality rather than just like, it is okay as a highlight, but I need to treat it like that where it's on the shelf and I go look at it for holidays, right? Or something like that. So that's the first one. Second one I would say is then, oh man, I get so much encouragement. And I know it's weird for me to say it too, like I said, of someone who's maybe got a platform, but like, I think the encouragement is the same of how I've had to learn how to, like the platform has shrunk in some regards since I've been 22 of just like, I'll never be watched by that many people again. So I've taken a lot of encouragement from Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, live a quiet life and lead with your hands or work with your hands.
Yeah. Make it, it's actually in the NIV, it's make it your ambition to live
like
a quiet life.
Yeah.
And I think that juxtaposition is crazy. Most of us hear the word ambition and then we think hustle, hurry, you know, get financial independence by 30, become famous, like, you know, have a big call. Like, we don't think ambition, quiet life.
Yeah. And I think that's just the connection rings true. Once you start living in God's design, you start realizing that when you pursue a quiet life, and I love that phrase, then peace abounds, joy abounds, this kind of the stability of your heart that we've been kind of talking about all season, that abounds in a way that you're not buzzy or vibrating from all this comparison, from all this noise, from all this seeing. And to me, that's just, that's the practice. That's not something that's just like, oh, I'm going to flip that switch. That is like, that's a discipline I have to cultivate in my heart to choose a quiet life over a loud life day after day after day. Even if you're listening and that might mean, you know, you're a pastor on a stage or, you know, CEO of a business or something that might be more out in front, there's still so much about that, about your life that kind of you have to lean into the cultivation of living a quiet life. But, what would you say, John Mark, final little benediction or encouragement for kind of anyone listening on this topic?
Yeah. You know, I just think that a lot of what we're saying today could easily be misinterpreted. And
we
I
have to
get
be really
that.
Sensitive on this one,
And in a short podcast, we don't have time to nuance all of this out. But I think, you know, quiet life doesn't mean settle for a mediocre life and just, you know, get done with work, crack open a beer and watch Netflix.
Yeah.
That's not what anybody's saying here. I think what we have, what really this is about redefining the metrics for success that have been handed down to us by Western culture. And so fame, wealth, your business killing it, none of those things like are success in the metric system of the kingdom of God. So if you have those things, if you're an internet sensation like Jefferson Bethke or whatever, then you have to recognize that's just the work I do. And then you do the work of discipline of secrecy and what's my motivation and am I doing this for love or other reasons? And what does it look like to go countercultural and to live a quiet life as a person with an international voice? Or, and then for the majority of us that aren't an international internet sensation or whatever, it looks like recognizing that a meaningful life of weight and importance is a life of love that will last into the kingdom of God. I mean, the only things that will really last into the kingdom of God is the person you become and the relationships you cultivate. This podcast will likely not last. Like, you know what I mean? Books that we write will all burn up, so to speak. It's the soul and it's who we become through our apprenticeship to Jesus and the relationships that we foster with other followers of Jesus that will literally last forever in the theological paradigm of Jesus. So I think it's really about redefining your metrics of success to make love and becoming a person who is pervaded by love the kind of defining the litmus test of a life well-lived or not well-lived. And if you have success or money, your business goes great, or your church grows really fast, or your book sells awesome or whatever, wonderful. Figure out how to steward it so you don't become the flimsy tree that falls down. Practice the spiritual discipline of secrecy, go against culture, advocate for a quiet life with your loud voice, all that. But for the most of us that live somewhere else, you know, just recognize the deep meaningfulness, beauty, eternal weight of glory, in C.S. Lewis language, of just living a quiet life of love.
Amen.